take from the fire, past the fire, not the ashes. The point that J.B. Taves was taking from this quotation is that our MB history as a church, which was generally been dated as beginning on January 6, 1860, provides us with both fire, spiritual renewal and wisdom for us, and ashes, stories of failure and unfaithfulness. The implication is that we should not look back at our history with rose-colored glasses as if it's nothing but a hero story, but neither should we look back with lenses that portray our whole history as nothing but a story of power and oppression. We do not pretend that there are no ashes to grieve over, and we sit in them for a time because we want to learn from them. But make no mistake, we desire to take the fire, and we move into what we believe is God's hopeful future.
Welcome to the Jesus Stories Podcast, inspiration for the road ahead. I see and hear that God is up to all kinds of great things among us, through us, and around us. But far too often these stories aren't told. And I think it's time to tell them, because these Jesus stories have great potential to encourage us and inspire us, forming us to be a people who multiply disciples. This is a podcast of the Ontario Conference of Mennonite Brethren Churches. But whether you're MB or a friend from a different corner of the Church of Jesus, I'm really glad that you're here, and I'm pretty sure these stories can be a blessing to you too. I'm your host, Ryan Yancey. Thanks for joining us. People are meeting Jesus, and it's time to tell these stories.
Fire and ashes. Why Church, Why MB was the theme for our Mennonite Brethren National Equip Conference in Abbotsford, BC this past October. We had two plenary sessions that had me kind of jumping out of my seat saying, yes, this is why I love the church. This is why I love being a part of this Mennonite Brethren family. And they were brought to us by Ken Esau, our National Faith and Life Director. He spoke to the question of why church and presented just a beautiful sweeping vision for the kingdom of God and our place within that as God's people. And then Crystal Taves, who's a pastor at Northview Church in Abbotsford, she responded to the question, why MB? Why does it matter to be a part of a denomination? Why? What does it mean to be a part of this particular family, this particular spiritual identity? And so as I heard this and reflected on it, I thought, I really want to share this with our listeners to the Jesus Stories podcast, most of you who are not able to join us at the Equip Conference. And so with permission from Ken and Crystal, and much thanks to the CCMBC staff who provided the recordings, I'm able to share that here. So it's a two-part series. First one with Ken, second one with Crystal. They'll come out, you know, a few days away from one another. And so I invite you to listen in. And I'd love to hear your feedback, and I hope it's as inspiring to you as it was for me. Thanks for listening in.
Now, the first three words of our theme for Equip 2023 are fire and ashes. These words come from a quotation from Jean Jaurès, cited on page one of his classic book on the history of the MB Church called Pilgrimage of Faith. The exact quotation is, take from the fire, past the fire, not the ashes. The point that J.B. Taves was taking from this quotation is that our MB history as a church, which was generally been dated as beginning on January 6, 1860, provides us with both fire, spiritual renewal and wisdom for us, and ashes, stories of failure and unfaithfulness. The implication is that we should not look back at our history with rose-colored glasses as if it's nothing but a hero story, but neither should we look back with lenses that portray our whole history as nothing but a story of power and oppression. We do not pretend that there are no ashes to grieve over, and we sit in them for a time because we want to learn from them. But make no mistake, we desire to take the fire, and we move into what we believe is God's hopeful future. I have been tasked with the first question from our theme, which is fire and ashes, why church? Now, this is a key question being asked by many, both inside and outside of our family. I just recently read a 2023 book entitled The Great De-Churching. And this book describes the U.S. about those who reported that they once were attenders of a church, but were not at present. The book reports that about 40 million Americans, or 16% of the total U.S. population, have left church in the past 25 years. The two authors call this de-churching in America an epidemic. Now, de-churching is certainly happening in Canada as well. Rick Heemstra in the 2020 Faith Today article entitled Not Christian Anymore, he reports on some pretty staggering realities. And as you can see in the lower left, while 71% of Canadians reported a religious affiliation at age 12, only 43% report an affiliation today. And on the upper left, you can see what percentage of Canadians by generation could remember weekly attendance back at age 12. And compare this with the graph on the right, which reports weekly attendance today. Now, you should look sad when you look at this, because it's a profound epidemic in Canada, and we're mistaken to assume that de-churching is simply true for young adults going off to university and walking away. The largest de-churching group is from those born in 1964 or earlier. I met a former MB pastor who had come through our seminary and pastored in our churches, and I asked what I thought was an innocent question. So where is your church home now? I was told after some awkward moments, we don't have one, but we're fine with that. I know if I could sit and chat over coffee, there would be a story of pain here, of disappointment and suffering. There are certainly ashes in that story. Another retired individual who had a long history working for a denominational agency responded to my question with, "No, we're not in church right now. We're taking a break." Sometimes when people say this, I ask how long the break has been. And after a few seconds, they admit that it's been a year or two or longer. It seems like the expression taking a break is a less offensive way of saying we're not attending anymore. Have you heard this? We met friends a few weeks ago who had been actively part of the church we were part of for decades, and they answered that they had become comfortable with an online church from the U.S. Needless to say, online church requires little commitment of any sort, financial or otherwise, provides no accountability, limited community, if any, and very little else that resembles the church that Jesus left behind. We also see de-churching happening with families as they try to figure out their conflicting priorities, especially sports or band or family recreational commitments. We've had families in our church that we basically wouldn't see between September and May, and other families we wouldn't see between May and September. Families are voting by their presence and their absence how they feel about the role and importance of the local church. Maybe none of this should surprise me, since a 2019 article entitled Happy Children, A Modern Emotional Commitment, Peter Stearns reports that 78% of Canadian parents and 73% of American parents, I don't know if I want to be ahead of the Americans in this, they listed happiness as their absolutely top goal in raising their children and assessing their educational activities for their children. Although not mentioned in the study, I'm told that Japanese parents identified success as their top priority. Now, if happiness and success are parents' top priorities, both inside and outside the church, how does church involvement fit into those priorities? So if de-churching indeed is an epidemic in the midst of what is hopefully the end of a pandemic, this would be a good time to ask the question, why church? So we're going to push pause here and ask you to grab one or two people beside you, not literally be nice to them, but to grab a couple of people, maybe someone you haven't actually come with, if possible, and ask the question, what would be your best answer to the question, why church? So go ahead and get started. You can stand if you need to and give a few minutes and introduce yourself if you need to. And then what's your best answer to this question? All right, more to that question. I'm not going to have you throw out your answers just in case I end up disagreeing with you. Yeah. So Tom Rainer from Lifeway Research, in his article, Why People Leave and How to Help Them Return to Church, reports on the top reasons for leaving church. Almost 60% reported that they stopped attending because of some change in their life situation. They got too busy, they moved away from their church, they got a new job, they had a baby, and so on. The second main reason is 37% reported disillusionment with the church as one of their primary reasons. This involves their view of the pastor, sorry about that, or belief in the moral or ethical failure of church leadership. Third, Raina reports that the church being unloving was a key factor. I can imagine that being perceived as unloving would be difficult to avoid in today's culture. Amen? Point four. Fourth, about 25% of people leaving church are changing their beliefs altogether. So only 25% are actually changing their beliefs altogether, where the church no longer fits them. Some of them report on various deconstructions of things that they believed, and they no longer want to go to church. Now, when those who had left the local church were asked what it would take for them to return, their top three responses were the following. First, almost half of those who are considering returning to the church said they would do so if it made them feel that they could become closer to God. So that was the first one, feeling closer to God. The second one is they reported that over a third of the D church said that they would return to fill the emotional and spiritual gaps that they'd felt since leaving. And thirdly, they wanted to be among people who held similar values. They didn't want to be part of a group which held different moral values than they did. And you should know that de-churching is happening on both sides. It's not simply a one-side de-churching. It's going in both directions. Some people say the church is to this, and others say it's to that. You may have seen this during COVID if you found that to be true in your own life. Now, Kirsten Sanders, in her February 2023 Christianity Today article entitled, Why Church is the Wrong Question. I was kind of discouraged to see this. Had she been looking at our website? She identifies different ways that this question, why church, could be understood, and I certainly agree with her. It's a question that means different things to different people. She is suggesting that the perspective that some have about answering this question, kind of like why Tesla or why Head and Shoulders, is a misguided question. Sanders writes, I'm sometimes asked by local pastors what they can do to attract young people to their church. I tell them that there are no good ideas for such intent. Indeed, even asking the question means that they would misunderstand my answer. The only one that will bring people to the church is the Spirit. The church must busy itself making the world's boundaries clear by being people called by the Spirit. So you might already be disappointed to come to Equip 2023 Why Church, hoping that we were going to find ways to help you attract more young people or other people into your church, and hearing this is the wrong question. I'm not sure if we have a refund policy, but probably not. Now, the question why church could be answered in a bunch of different ways, but I'm going to suggest five. First of all, why church could be answered this way. Being part of a local church can provide you with important personal benefits. What are the personal benefits that would make physically attending a local church, serving in that church, being a member of that church, and even giving financially to that church all worth it? This is a little bit like my decision about joining a gym. I looked at the cost-benefit ratio for joining a gym. How much money per month was this going to be? How often would I actually be able to go? How far away was the gym? Would there be people there that I could play squash with and hopefully win? And on and on. In the end, would I receive value for what I would be paying in money and time to join the gym? Now, all of us may have serious questions about whether my method of answering why gym should be the same way that we answer the question why church. But unfortunately, it is, in my view, almost the primary way the question is being asked today. So I will do my best to begin our conversation with that perspective in mind. T.M. Lerman noted in her New York Times opinion column entitled The Benefits of Church that research shows that weekly church attendance can add 2 to 3 years onto your life. That's something that we could put onto our church websites. The 2022 Barna Group ebook, The State of Your Church, Measuring What Matters in Ministry, studied both flourishing people and thriving churches. If our goal in answering the why church question is about personal benefits from attending church often, there is certainly much good news here. According to the reporting of human flourishing results, while 68% of Americans self-identify as Christian, 15% actually are those who actually practice Christian. Like they actually go to church at least once a month and they claim to have religious faith that's important to them. The researchers then compared the self-identified Christians with what they called churched adults, which went like once in 6 months, to the much more likely churching people who were called practicing Christians. And here are the results. When they looked at the faith flourishing scale, and they looked at the relational flourishing scale, and the vocational flourishing, and even financial flourishing, and physical, emotional well-being, the results were dramatically higher, always, for those who attend church and have a faith that actually matters to them. And I won't read through all of those results, but it's significant. Now, as part of this study, Harvard's Tyler J. Vanderweel summarized the impact of church attendance this way. He said, religious participation is strongly associated with numerous health and well-being outcomes, including greater longevity, less depression, less suicide, less smoking, less substance abuse, better cancer and cardiovascular disease survival, less divorce, greater social support, greater meaning and purpose in life, greater life satisfaction, more charitable giving, more volunteering, and greater civic engagement. Then he also says, some of our more recent work has examined online service attendance and suggests a much smaller effect. In other words, when people claim to say, I'm just attending online, the benefits of actually attending church dramatically go down. With the restriction on service attendance in certain areas, there should thus be genuine concern that this will adversely affect well-being. Pastors and priests need to encourage in-person community gathering once again post-pandemic. He also goes on to say, the combination of the teachings, the relationships, the spiritual practices over time, week after week, taken together, gradually alters behavior, creates meaning, alleviates loneliness, shapes a person, and improves well-being in ways too numerous to fully document. Now, while all of this is positive, knowing that attending a local church is correlated with important personal benefits is encouraging. But this is not the way the Bible portrays the reason for the local church. Is there an amen there? I don't really want people to hear that the primary answer to why church is because the church will meet your needs, make you happy, help with vocation and financial well-being, and help you live 2 or 3 years longer. If this is our primary answer, it feels like the church is a sort of spiritual superstore where you're the customer and church leadership is the staff, hoping you find what you're looking for, and we're better at meeting your and hopefully we're better at meeting your perceived personal and family needs than the church down the street. While I think that personal benefit is ingrained into our culture, I hope we can find a much more significant answer to why church. So, second, why church could mean that we exist not primarily to help you receive personal benefits related to health and general well-being, but to receive increased feelings of personal closeness with Jesus. This seems like a good goal. The church is here to provide increased spiritual closeness with Jesus, so that is why it's important. The church encourages prayer, worship, Bible reading, teaching, and so on. Now, this mission for the church is very challenging for multiple reasons. One, we're not somehow in control of God's Spirit. So suggesting that we can actually dispense spiritual closeness with Jesus puts us in control. The Spirit of God blows where it wills. No church leader should pretend that if only we can sing the right songs and have a smoke machine or pray loud enough or with enough tears, we can ensure that this closeness happens. Second, if providing increased feelings of spiritual closeness is our purpose, it'll be very tempting to try to manipulate people's emotions so that they leave feeling that this has been achieved. Is there an amen to that? Finally, when it comes to feeling close to Jesus, we are now in territory that's profoundly individualistic. What songs should be included in our gathering so we can accomplish this? What songs should be excluded because they might not accomplish this? I was talking to someone who said, I don't go to this church. I said, why not? Oh, because they sing kind of depressing songs. And I said, well, maybe that's part of the gospel. Anyway, I won't go there. That isn't even in my script. But let me just say, if our goal is the providing of experiences of spiritual closeness, that is a profoundly movable target. Also, if feelings of spiritual closeness are a reason for existing, we're in a competitive market for sure. Many Christians feel greater spiritual closeness with Jesus walking up a mountain trail than they do during our Sunday services. Many feel closer spiritual community with good friends at Starbucks than they do in one of our gatherings. If the dispensing of spiritual experiences with Jesus is an adequate answer to why, church, we're in trouble. Bono, some 20 years ago, said this about his need for the local church. "I just go where the life is, you know, where I feel the Holy Spirit. If it's in the back of a Roman Catholic cathedral, in the quietness and the incense, which suggests the mystery of God, of God's presence, or in the bright lights of the revival tent, I just go where I find life. I don't see denomination. I generally think religion gets in the way of God." So if the church is primarily about providing spiritual experiences of feeling close to Jesus, it is difficult to argue strongly for the importance of the local church. Now, the third option for answering the why church question is that the local church is important because it does good for the local community. Functionally, the assumption here is that the church is here given by God to pour out God's compassion on the world by relieving suffering and making the world a better place. The Cardiff think tank, in a 2020 article entitled "The Hidden Economy," they reported that there were about 22,000 individual congregations in Canada. And these congregations together produce about $67 billion of economic contribution to Canada. And these congregations support many socially beneficial programs and causes. This report tells us that local churches, just by their presence, provide significant positives to their neighborhood. The argument here is that without the local church, there would be fewer people feeding those in need, less commitment to addiction recovery, fewer volunteers at the food bank, and so on. In our 15 or so MB congregations here in Abbotsford alone, we have churches teaching English. We have churches sponsoring refugees who have become new Canadians. We have churches providing music training for children in homes that they could never afford that. We have churches distributing food bank items from their buildings. We have churches sponsoring mobile showers to assist underhoused individuals. And we could go on and on. Without the local church, there'd be fewer of these beneficial services within our community. However, while I support and celebrate each and every one of these social benefits, if these social benefits are the primary answer to the question, why church, do they provide an adequate answer? Is this economic and social good in our communities an adequate reason for the existence of the local church? It seems that churches that do argue for this and embrace this 100% experience significant changes in their mission and their character. The Winnipeg Free Press on October 3rd of this month reported that a Christian ministry called Rossbrook House removed the large cross from the front of its drop-in center that had been there for 47 years because the cross might be an impediment in its ministry of doing good. Kristen Sanders again said, in line with her overall theme, "When we ask what social good the church can provide or how we can market ourselves to the world, we're asking the wrong questions." If the church is primarily about social benefits in our neighborhood, people will stay with a local church only if those priorities continue to align with their values. Well, it's positive and good in our neighborhood for the church to do these things. If it's the primary purpose of the local church, then I would want to weigh whether I should join the Rotary Club or just focus all my time and money and effort in volunteering in local social agencies rather than supporting my local church. 4. This is a controversial one. Being part of a local church is important because the church is evangelizing the lost. Well, I'm all about evangelism. We must ask if this is an adequate answer to the question, why church? To go back to my gym analogy, it feels a little bit like I go to my gym one day and I find that they have decided that the main purpose of the gym is to get new members. So they're closing down most of the machines and reducing hours. I'm told that I have to spend my time now getting new members to the gym, and that's the most important thing. They're now holding special seminars about how to recruit members. I'm also told that if I find new members who are at a different gym or were gym members at any point earlier in their lives, that doesn't count. Or if I get my children to join the gym, that doesn't count either. I feel like asking whether closing down a bunch of machines and reducing hours will mean that a bunch of us gym members will look more flabby and out of shape when we're inviting people to the gym. and why people would want to come to our gym if we don't look like we don't look the way gym members are expected to look. Aren't we also going to lose a bunch of present gym members who actually joined the gym because they were expecting to be able to do gym-like things here? Whew. Now, we must think very seriously, I'm suggesting, about whether getting new members through evangelism is the singular enough purpose for the local church, or whether the local church needs to think bigger about the Great Commission. Is the Great Commission in Matthew 28 about much more than evangelism? Christopher Wright, in his book, The Great Story and the Great Commission, which is a book that's on your recommended reading list, I hope you read it, I hope you buy it, I hope you try to read it together with your leadership teams, argues that Matthew 28 Great Commission text cannot be reduced down solely to evangelism. Instead, the Great Commission necessarily includes, number one, building the church through evangelism and teaching, number two, serving society through compassion and justice, and number three, caring for God's physical creation. If the local church is exclusively about evangelism, we must also ask whether the local church is actually the best means for this task. In a 2022-23 Barna study of 511 pastors, only 6% felt that their church was very effective in reaching out to non-Christians. Isn't that amazing? 6%, with 34% reporting somewhat effective, which means that 60% of pastors said their church was essentially ineffective at reaching out to non-Christians. When it came to how their church was for inviting non-Christians to becoming Christians, again, only 6% reported very effective, 31% reported somewhat effective, and 63% said their church was ineffective in inviting non-Christians to become Christians. And all of this reported ineffectiveness happened in spite of 84% of pastors saying that their church provided formal training on how to share their faith. Now, you might think that this could be fixed easily by hiring some very skilled and gifted leaders to rally and train church members better, or by starting a program that worked somewhere else. But other Barna research shows that only 6% of Christians in the U.S. made a decision to become Christians after the age of 18. Is that astounding? 6% of all the Christians in the United States made a decision to become Christians after the age of 18. This means that 94% of Christians in the U.S. became Christians as children. Now, if making new disciples is our answer to why church, that's our primary evangelistic answer to why church, then we have significant problems. First of all, most pastors have reported that they're ineffective at this. Second, since very few adults are open to evangelistic efforts, but children are, we should probably push pause on some of these things and focus on children and youth ministries and toward parenting equipping ministries so parents can evangelize their children more effectively. The greatest de-churching in North America is not happening because of university, it's happening from our children. Probably the number one evangelist then, for better or worse, are parents. Then we should be doing more camp and children's programming. Do I hear an amen from BC camp people? If we're absolutely serious about evangelism, the research all shows that in a North American culture, the gospel encounters harder and harder ground as individuals grow in age. Now, I've proposed four possible answers for the question, why church, and suggested that all are good and helpful, but none is an adequate answer. While we hope that church attendance has positive health and well-being benefits, we're not a country club or a self-help society. While we do hope that people come and feel closer to Jesus, we cannot control the spirit, and we don't want to be pulled to and fro trying to meet these subjective needs. While we do hope that our local church does positive things in our community, are these things enough to justify our existence? Finally, while we do believe deeply that evangelism is a task of each local church, focusing on this exclusively is likely counterproductive for the life and mission of the church. Now, it seems to me that while all of these four answers are encouraging and positive, the church must be part of something much bigger than any one of these. It seems to me that the only adequate answer to why church would be that the church, local and global, is an absolutely essential part of some cosmic project that our eternal, all-powerful triune God has implemented. I suggest that the only really worthy answer for why church is that the local church is centrally important in God's kingdom mission for the whole world. Now, God's kingdom mission for the whole world is a way of summarizing what God has been doing in the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. It is what every chapter is really about, whether narrative or law or poetry or whatever else. Chris Wright, again in his book, The Great Story and the Great Commission, calls the biblical story the true story of the whole universe, the great story and our story. For Christians in 2023, the Bible is our story. Now, I've argued in two articles published in Direction Journal that the Bible story is, first of all, a kingdom story. God's kingdom story is above any other story that we know or could tell because it's the true story of the whole world. Well, the Lord of the Rings trilogy is an amazing story. It's essentially riffing off the biblical story. The biblical story has at its center one whose name is above every other name. This story helps us understand the beginning and the end. The story provides clarity about our world, past, present, future. The story provides clarity about humans and our identity, our purpose, our mission, that no other story can. The story is a love story, helping us know what love actually is. In this story, God loves, and so God creates a world. God creates image bearers and community in a garden temple with a huge purpose. This small microcosm of God's kingdom shows that what God has created the world for. Humans living in a relationship of worship and fellowship with God, in community with each other, living out responsibility to fill the earth and steward creation as God's image bearers. This is what the kingdom of God looks like in miniature. But you know the rest of the story. The human rejection of all that the kingdom of God involves, the fracturing of all the relationships that are part of the kingdom, and the resulting escalation of idolatries, violence, oppression, and the desecration of creation. But God works all through the Old Testament, intervening and calling Abram and Sarah to a kingdom calling, where they would become the starting point of a new community, living into restored covenantal and love relationships with God, others, creation, and themselves. And by doing this, bless the whole world. But after all the ups and downs of the story, God sent Jesus, who announces the gospel of the kingdom. God is restoring what he promised by means of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. The kingdom of God is here because of Jesus. Jesus is now King Jesus, given all authority in heaven and earth, at whose name every knee will bow in worship and submission. The powers of Satan, sin, and death have been defeated. The new age has broken into the present age. All of these powers that steal, kill, and destroy, dividing what the kingdom of God brings together. Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 proclaims that God brings unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. The kingdom brings together what sin divides. In God's restored kingdom, there is a healing of humans' broken relationships with God. There's a healing of humans' broken relationships with each other. There's a healing of humans' broken relationship with creation. And finally, there's a healing of each person's broken relationship with themselves. The kingdom is healing each dimension of the brokenness that we observe in the biblical story and we can so easily observe today. King Jesus did not heal this brokenness simply for individuals who now worship him individually, live alone in isolation, do what they can do to live in good relationships with creation, and have a new sense of themselves. The healing of all this brokenness is best healed within community. And Jesus has established his kingdom community to be that place. And that kingdom community is called the church. It's not a human institution, but a divinely called and Holy Spirit empowered body of Christ at the center of his kingdom plan. This people is to display to the watching world what the kingdom looks like. This people is to live out radical kingdom values, kingdom priorities, kingdom ethics together in community, empowered by the Spirit that King Jesus left us with. The church is God's kingdom community centered on Jesus. The church is the center point of Jesus' presence through the Holy Spirit, the center point of his Holy Spirit gifts, the center point of the presence of the kingdom. Our church is the only community of people, the church is the only community of people on earth called to worship the King, declare the praise of Jesus, embody the character of the kingdom, and proclaim a universal invitation to all human beings that they can be part of the kingdom because of what Jesus has done in his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Although we are at this moment in the second last chapter of the Bible's great story, we're waiting for King Jesus to come again to fully bring about his eternal kingdom. We are not just patient observers in the story, but we're participants together as the people of God. The church is God's kingdom community now, participating in what God has promised as he brings the kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. We participate in this through worship, prayer, fellowship, character transformation, community, the blessing of our neighbors through evangelism, peace building, and compassion ministries. If and only if the church has a central role in God's kingdom mission, do I think we have a big enough answer to the question, why church? But if this is true, we need to stop looking at the local church through our human eyes, where I see only a motley group of people, some of whom I don't even particularly like, and a group who doesn't seem to be a powerful group of influencers. Yet this is the group King Jesus says will attack the gates of Hades. You should read in that text that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Gates do not attack us. The church attacks the gates of Hades. Amen? This is the group which, when filled with the Holy Spirit, can live out its role as a signpost of God's kingdom now. Carmen Imes, formerly faculty member at Prairie College in Alberta, and now at Biola in Los Angeles, says this about the church. On the outside, the church may not seem like much. It may seem weak, but the church is a visible witness to the unseen reality of God's kingdom. Being present each week testifies to this. It acknowledges that God's invisible kingdom is more substantial and more lasting than the other concrete institutions in my community. It will outlast the postal service. That shouldn't be hard, actually. Local businesses. Sorry. Schools and politicians and their offices. It'll outlast the pandemic and the hurricanes and the wildfires and the ugly inequalities in our world. My participation ensures this. It testifies to that greater and lasting kingdom. While we feel discouraged and tempted to follow all the de-churchers over to Starbucks, we need to read again the descriptors for the church provided for us in the New Testament. Now, before we break into groups for discussion, could you stand with me and read these texts together? Join with me. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Is that not there? Okay, let me just read. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to him all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Last one. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Just stay standing for a moment. Wouldn't it be amazing if you were greeted each Sunday morning by words such as, "Good morning, fellow citizens of God's people, with Jesus as your chief cornerstone. You are a holy temple in the Lord and a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Or, "Good morning, church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." Or, "Hello, body of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, who has created all things in heaven and on earth. Good morning, you who are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a special possession at the center of God's kingdom mission." Or, "Hello, church, as we gather today, we are storming the gates of Hades, dethroning the powers that steal, kill, and destroy. And we are promised victory today because the gates of Hades cannot withstand against us, empowered by the Spirit." So if the people of God or the church is the absolute center, is at the absolute center of God's huge and cosmic kingdom plans, then we have a huge and compelling answer to the why church question. Now, I'm going to give you some moments, minutes to discuss this together. What impact would it have on your local church identity and purpose if the local church is central to God's kingdom mission? Now, if you have other thoughts and you don't agree with that decision, feel free to disagree with that and explain why you would encourage some other answer to that question. So get in groups of two or three, and I'll give you about 10 or 15 minutes to discuss together. So I'm going to suggest a few possible answers to that exact question for you to think and reflect on. But these are what I would say personally. First, every local church is called to proclaim, teach, pray, and sing God's kingdom story, because this is the true and main story that we can either embrace or reject. We can, by grace through the cross, be part of it, or we can live in conflict with his story. As God's people, we must tell God's kingdom story in Jesus everywhere that we can. In our gatherings, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our spheres of influence, the kingdom story is our story. The kingdom story from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is the good news story of what God has done and is doing through Jesus. It's the gospel inviting us through Jesus to become kingdom citizens, part of the kingdom community, living kingdom life now through the Spirit, and promised kingdom life forever as we follow Jesus through resurrection into life in the new creation. And I put that through resurrection very deliberately. We proclaim, teach, pray for, and sing the kingdom story. No one else is doing that or can do it. The most evangelistic thing we could do and can do is tell the story. This story is in our lives corporately and individually, and then invite people to respond to the story. We want to sing worship songs that praise King Jesus and that tell the kingdom story that Jesus has overcome. We sing songs that express joy at what God is doing, express sadness as we grieve the brokenness of ourselves, our world, express our commitment to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and express our hope that Jesus is coming back to fully and finally complete his kingdom mission. We want to read scripture always, since this is the kingdom story that we are called to live. We want to pray the words of the Lord's Prayer regularly. This prayer that is not a "My Father who art in heaven," but "Our Father who art in heaven." This is a prayer with our community in mind. Together we are asking God to bring his kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. And together we're asking for forgiveness for our failures as a community and the strength to forgive others. We want to teach and preach the kingdom story and how God is healing and restoring all things, taking back every sphere from spiritual forces of darkness and claiming it rightfully under the reign of King Jesus. It's only if we understand the huge and remarkable work that Jesus has done and is doing that we'll ever be able to understand why every disciple of Jesus is called to die to themselves and seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Our mission together as God's church community is to proclaim the good news of God's kingdom. And we do this by telling the story. We're called to tell the story. Second, our church's mission is to live the kingdom story. We do not build the kingdom. That is God's miraculous work in Jesus. But we can seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness by living into the kingdom story. God's kingdom involves the healing and restoration of the four relationship areas. The Old Testament uses the word shalom to describe these four areas, and that's the Hebrew word shalom on the screen. God's kingdom is a shalom kingdom, characterized by shalom, not tyranny and slavery as Israel experienced in Egypt, but a shalom kingdom. King Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, overcoming all things, all other kings, and all other kingdoms. King Jesus has gained victory over sin, death, and Satan, and all these forces have been defeated. And this full defeat is portrayed all through the book of Revelation. While these spiritual forces continue to show themselves to our world, we do not bow down to them, but only to the one who reigns over all. The only way that we can live into these kingdom priorities is by means of the Holy Spirit filling our community corporately and filling each of us individually. We must pray, "Come, Holy Spirit," because King Jesus is present in the kingdom community by means of the Holy Spirit. If we want our local church to be a place of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, we must, and I say must, constantly be praying for the Holy Spirit to come and fill this place, our hearts and our community. The Holy Spirit is the power of the kingdom to transform us into the character and likeness of Jesus. To live in God's kingdom story means that we live into the four kingdom relationship priorities. You can read the New Testament and virtually divide up each paragraph and say, which kingdom relational priority is being addressed here? So our first kingdom relational priority is relationship with God. This relational priority means that our corporate purpose and mission is always to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We prioritize corporate worship, prayer, confession, communion, scripture reading, because our relational priority is God. But we're not selling personal spiritual experiences. We are declaring God's praises. We're singing songs that proclaim this to the world. We are declaring truth. That not how we feel about this truth, but we declare truth, even if they don't make us feel closer to Jesus. We declare truth. And whether we're doing what God has called us to corporately, we declare these things. We as a local church lift up this relational priority so no one who comes to our gatherings should ever miss that our relational priority is God. We worship, sing praises, pray, and share communion because we believe that God is real and is reigning actively over the world. These actions point us in a direction. This worship is not some sort of pretend wishful thinking because we feel more calm to believe that some being is in control. We are declaring truth by faith. But this relational priority, thank you. But this relational priority also means that we want to be peacemakers in the name of Jesus between those who are far away, living a different story, worshiping something else, and living with misplaced affections in King Jesus. Making disciples is firstly about people, inviting people to peace with God. So we proclaim God's shalom kingdom story and we live into that story by inviting people to join the kingdom story and be reconciled to God. There is no faithful church without a faithful proclamation that being part of God's kingdom involves forgiveness and reconciliation through Jesus. And that invitation is open to any person from every tribe, tongue, and nation. There is no kingdom citizenship without reconciliation with God through Jesus. We proclaim universal invitation, but not universal inclusion, because that is not the kingdom story portrayed in Scripture. Our second shalom kingdom priority is reconciliation with others. At one level, this element of shalom is inextricably linked with reconciliation with God. The shalom kingdom priority is invitation to Jesus. This priority is the ultimate act of peacemaking. People ask me, are MBs committed to peacemaking? And you say, absolutely and amen. We are committed to peacemaking. Living into reconciliation is all about embracing the character of Jesus that we see listed in the fruit of the Spirit. This is not dogged determination on the part of the individual to become better people, but yieldedness to the Holy Spirit within the community. When we experience God's love and God's joy and God's patience, the Holy Spirit can then bring these qualities out of us. The church community is what someone has called a greenhouse, where the character, this character transformation enabled by the Holy Spirit can sprout, be nurtured, and grow into full fruit. Now, the New Testament does not assume that humans without Jesus and the Holy Spirit can or ever will live in shalom and reconciliation simply because they're told to be nice to each other and given an instruction manual. The New Testament says that human reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, slave and owner, male and female, rich and poor, educated and less educated, is only possible when they are bowing in front of Jesus in worship and praying for the same Spirit to fill them. There is no ultimate reconciliation with others unless both groups bow together in front of Jesus. Human reconciliation is ultimately best achieved by inviting people to forgiveness and healing through King Jesus. This is how dividing lines are fully and finally broken down. The new people of God, the church, is where these dividing lines are to be most evidently broken down. We should not call ourselves peacemakers in the Anabaptist tradition if we refuse to participate in evangelistic invitation to join the kingdom story. As Scott McKnight has said, anyone who calls what they're doing kingdom work, but who does not present Jesus to others to surrender themselves to King Jesus as Lord and Savior, is simply not doing kingdom mission or kingdom work. They're probably doing good work and doing social justice, but until Jesus is made known, it's not kingdom mission. Neo-Anabaptist universalism that embraces a peacemaking which argues that God is so loving and inclusive that no one needs to repent and no one needs to bow down in front of Jesus makes evangelism offensive. This is not biblical peacemaking, but dreamy, wishful thinking. New Testament peacemaking begins with declaring the kingdom story and inviting people into it by means of reconciliation with God. And through that reconciliation with others, creation, and self, the New Testament does not envision peacemaking in the presence of shalom without a universal invitation to God through Jesus. Peacemakers begin with peace with God, and then interpersonal shalom must become a priority within each local gathering of Christ followers so that the world can see these dividing lines actually being broken down by the blood of Jesus. This is where all the love one another's, forgive 77 times come from. That's why I'm excited to be part of the Life Center Church here in Abbotsford. We put out 18 flags outside the front of our building each Sunday to visually declare that we're a community welcoming all nations. Being reconciled to God and Jesus must, and I mean must, break down dividing walls of race, ethnicity, economic class, nation, education, and caste within the church family. Peacemaking means that we live out interpersonal shalom within our own families and between us and our neighbors. Someone has said that the reason why Mennonites pray so much for peace is because they so desperately need it. They have so much conflict. As Romans 12:18 says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But interpersonal shalom is only full and robust if we share together the worship of Jesus and commitment to discipleship. In all other family and neighborhood situations, we pray, we listen with curiosity, we invite as there is openness, we love and pray again for the Spirit to draw our loved ones and neighbors and family to Jesus. But we also desire and pray for interpersonal shalom for all humans on earth, and out of love, we want to do what we can to minimize violence, interpersonal conflict by standing against injustice, encouraging positive educating of children and youth toward healthy living, encouraging physical and economic health, and so on. We can model God's love and compassion in the world, and we pray for peace and reconciliation between enemies as much as that's possible. But even as we do these things, we know that these actions will never achieve the fullness of God's interpersonal shalom unless people come to know and follow the Prince of Peace. Our action steps toward interpersonal reconciliation between people who have not yet, and maybe will never, become disciples of Jesus are like harm reduction. We celebrate each step as an important step, but it's only a partway step. What we're really praying for is that people become worshiping disciples of King Jesus, the Prince of Peace, experience the filling of the Holy Spirit to transform hearts with love, joy, peace, patience, and so on, and live out this character transformation as part of a local church. Well, we hope and pray for the end of present wars and conflicts going around the globe. Let us not pretend that humans can achieve interpersonal harmony and love through political policies or military action. The New Testament writers never made that mistake. All humans need reconciliation with God through faith in Jesus, and from there, every person needs the filling of the Holy Spirit, for robust interpersonal shalom is based on this transformation. Our third kingdom priority is reconciliation with creation. While physical creation is not a personal power or something to be worshipped, It's a created entity that is called good in Genesis 1. I often tell my students we should not refer to Genesis 1 and 2 as perfect, because the Bible never does. The Bible calls them good and very good. God has declared the creation good and trusted us to steward it well as image bearers representing God in the world. We care about physical creation in part because God created it, declared it good, and gave us responsibility to guard it or protect it. We care about physical creation because it's our home. And until Jesus returns, the home of our children, our neighbors, and their children. If we love our families and our neighbors, we will guard and protect creation because it deeply impacts these others as well. We care about the physical creation because it appears also to be the future location of the kingdom. As many scholars like Ian Proven, who's speaking this evening, have pointed out, people are not eternal souls designed to float away to a spiritual heaven or a spiritual hell, but psychosomatic entities, holistic integrations of physical body, soul, and spirit. Well, there will be a temporary separation of people at death. The ultimate Christian hope is the resurrection of the physical body reunited with soul and spirit, a new physical body that's incorruptible, I should add, all transformed into an imperishable, holistic person, living in a physical and purified world, most likely, but not necessarily, here on earth, as portrayed in Revelation 21 and 22. So we must recognize that God's kingdom from Genesis 1 on is not a spiritual place where souls exist independently from physical reality. The kingdom is a physical place, presently here and at the return of Jesus in a restored, imperishable, yet physical new heavens and new earth. So if the church is to prioritize God's kingdom, it must also seek to live in reconciliation with the physical creation. Finally, our fourth Shalom kingdom priority is reconciliation with our own self. Our physical bodies, our minds, our hearts, our souls, this holistic self that I've been talking about. Ultimately, God's Shalom kingdom will heal us, our bodies, minds, hearts, and souls, so we pray for that reconciliation and seek healing as much as possible. That is one part of shalom with self. But we live between the kingdom coming and the kingdom fully present when Jesus returns, so we prioritize the kingdom message that just like Jesus overcomes barriers between people, Jesus can heal our false narratives that we believe are there, which we believe are there only to steal, kill, and destroy. We declare biblical truth about human anthropology, something that even Ian is doing tonight and Andy's doing tomorrow evening, that truth can guide us to better understand ourselves and how to live well with ourselves and with others. So to conclude, I'm convinced that the question why church is not answered adequately by pointing out personal benefits of belonging to a loving community or even by helping you feel closer to Jesus. It's not answered adequately by pointing out the social benefits the church provides or even by its important role in evangelism. I believe the why church question can only adequately be answered when we turn our eyes to the biblical story of God's great kingdom coming to earth as it is in heaven. The church exists in every way possible to proclaim to the world God's great kingdom story in Jesus and to live out the kingdom priorities in this life together. This answer puts the question far above our head, which is where it belongs, because we need to bow in worship before the King. And as we gather with others in the local church, we should continually point people up to the King of the kingdom. So could you stand with me and declare a few words together of truth? And then we'll go back to we have about 5 minutes left after that for one last discussion question. All right, say with me with some level of conviction, hopefully. We are the people of God, saved by faith in King Jesus, who has forgiven us, freed us,
and given us a new identity as children of God, citizens of God's kingdom. We are the people of God, called to worship King Jesus together, declare his praises and proclaim that God's kingdom is here now because of Jesus and his coming. We are the people of God, called to live in the kingdom way of reconciliation and peace with
And all the people said,
thanks again for listening to Jesus Stories. It's my hope that this conversation has offered hope for your road ahead, for your journey with Jesus wherever he leads you. Be sure to catch the next episode and the one after that by subscribing to Jesus Stories wherever you get your podcasts. Also, if you've appreciated this, please help us spread the word, sharing the episode however that makes sense to you, via social media, shooting someone the link, or by word of mouth. To track with the MB family here in Ontario, please follow us on Facebook and Instagram at ONMB Events. And I also invite you to follow myself as I serve as the ONMB Ministry Director at Ryan_ONMB. For more information, you can also check out our website, www.onmb.org. And last, if you have a Jesus story that you think I ought to feature on the podcast, please pass that along. You can email it to me at rjantzi@onmb.org. Thanks again for joining me today. Have a great day, and I encourage you to keep your eyes out for Jesus stories around you, because God is up to all kinds of great stuff.